All right, let's start out this morning in prayer. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we want to praise you and thank you so very much for all that you continue to do for us, the way you continue to guide and direct our lives. We pray, Father, this morning that that this study may be glorifying to you. We ask you, Father, that you just bless the Sunday school. I pray, Father, that you bless the services, and pray, Father, that you bless the children's church, and ask you, Lord, that you just continue to guide and direct our lives, continue to open up our hearts and help us to understand your word, help us to just be active in everything that you call us to do. We just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a couple questions for you guys this morning. Why do you think it is that as a general reference, people tend to think that God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? Meaning that in the Old Testament, a lot of times people think God was a God of judgment and of rules and of regulations. And in the New Testament, we think of God as someone who is loving and a savior and full of grace and mercy and seems to have lowered the standards for what we need to do from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay.
In the Old Testament, we see God working with the children of Israel for hundreds of years, saying, if you don't repent, I will do this. If you don't repent, I will do this. We see his long-suffering. We see his patience. And then we see after a certain amount of time, God says, okay, enough's enough. We're going to deal with it. In the New Testament, we see his long-suffering patience through Christ. But we don't take revelation and Jesus' warning about a judgment and stuff.
Right. So really, in short, part of it is because we don't take the Bible into context. Part of it is that maybe we don't know the Old Testament or the New Testament. We just don't have all the knowledge. We don't take the time to study it. Right? Okay, those are a couple things. Yes?
I would say David didn't see him that way.
Okay. You're absolutely right. And what we're talking about is, what about people today? What about our society in general? Go to the Psalms. There you go. Okay. Yes, sir.
There's a disproportionate view on attributes of God, you know, because he holds all of them equally. And so we don't see... We tend to fixate on maybe love or patience. We don't fixate on judgment and wrath and righteousness and equality and justice. We tend to fixate on one or the other. And usually we go towards good attributes of God, just like a parent. You're not only loving to your child, but you discipline your child. And that's the tension that we tend to miss in God. We tend to bring him to our level rather than us ascend to his or begin to understand who he is and why he is this way. It's impossible for him to look on sin. And okay. So therefore, he's the one that provided the way, not us. And that, so that's, I think, one of the biggest things is we lose that view of God and his attributes and how they're all equal, not, you know, just one's greater than the other.
Okay. So what Randall's saying is sometimes we just lose some of those attributes because we always look at God on the positive side, just like we look at our children on the positive side. We bring God down to our level as opposed to us ascending to his level. Okay, what else? Yes, Willie.
I think it's basically that a lack of knowing God properly and the looking at being in the Word in the general public. Just like Jesus did, how much people. You know, and there's a lot of things that's similar in the old and new, just
Okay? So Lily's basically it comes down to we just don't know God well enough and that we don't take the time to understand both sides of it, correct? Okay. What else do you think? Oh, sorry.
I think maybe another reason is because if we deal with his love and mercy and all that, and rather than dealing with his judgment and his wrath, then we don't have to deal with what we're doing wrong.
Okay. So Kim said that if we're dealing with his love and his grace, that we don't have to deal with the judgment side, and therefore in our own lives, basically, are you trying to say that we don't have to take the responsibilities?
Yes.
Sometimes that happens. Yes, sir.
To reinforce what Kim says, if you think of God as wrathful and you look at yourself, it's going to scare you.
Okay.
You know, it's without the grace of Jesus Christ. If you, right. You know, you think of the Old Testament God, I don't live right, you know, and that puts the fear of God into you, no pun intended.
So what he's saying is that in the wrath, if we look at the wrath of God, then, you know, it can really put a lot of fear into us of how we live.
We also, as Christians, we don't have fear of judgment. We don't have fear of condemnation. But Hebrews 12 is very plain in the fact that when we get out of line, God's not afraid to discipline. He's not afraid to put you through circumstances and situations. Not going to be comfortable. It may even hurt you fleshly, physically, maybe financially, you name it. He may put you through stuff to get you back on track where you're supposed to be.
No. So Sam's saying that, you know, as Christians, we think that we're outside of that realm, that, you know, that we don't necessarily think that, you know, God is going to have that judgment on us, although, you know, he's not afraid to still discipline us. Any other ideas? Any other things of why we believe that God is different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Yes, ma'am. He never opened up the ground, swallowed a bunch of people in the New Testament. You think the media plays any part of it? I think they do. Do you think certain TV preachers and radio preachers that focus nothing on but God's grace has anything to do with it? I think it does.
Well, there are certain people out there too, that don't even teach that there's a judgment, that everybody's going to be saved.
Yeah, some people will never teach that there's a judgment, and that, you know, that everybody's going to be saved. What about the devil's lies? You think that has anything to do with it? I think so. Nothing more demanding and penetrating than the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus never came to lower the standards. As an example, one of the times that Jesus was speaking, you know, those around him thought that he was talking, when he was talking about committing adultery. And those that were around him thought that when he was talking about committing adultery, he was talking about the actual act of adultery. And yet Jesus went on to say that what he was talking about was the desires of your heart. Even the desires of your heart. See, our heart's desires can be more damaging than physical acts. They set up unrealistic expectations. They draw our attention away from God. There are so many things that can pull us away from God. Whatever it is that is in your life, whatever that pet sin is that you struggle with, take for a moment and think about how much time you take nurturing that thing in your life. and think about how much different stuff you could do if you could conquer that one thing. How much stuff in our life could we conquer? How much more could we do for God? How much more time in prayer could we have? How much more time in studying the Bible could we do? See, these are questions that we have to ask ourselves. And when we think about these things, and we think that there might be a difference in the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, I got to ask you guys a question. How were the people in the Old Testament saved? Same as the New Testament, right? By grace through faith. We studied that just a couple weeks ago. They believed in the same Savior. The difference is it was a Savior to come, not a Savior that is in the past that we can read about now. The last several months, we have been studying and we've had an emphasis on God's grace. The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. These are all parables where Jesus shows the emphasis on God's grace. But there are parables where Jesus gets straight to the heart of God's judgment. See, what do we think about when we think of warnings? If you see a sign, construction warning ahead, what do we think about that? Is that something that is a judgment? Something bad is going to happen up ahead, right? What do we think about when we think about warnings in the Bible? There's danger ahead. Okay. Let me ask you this. Take and change that thought perception just a little bit. And how is it that God's warnings to us are really a sign of grace? To help you be prepared. To tell us what to watch out for. To tell us how to live our lives. To tell us how to deal with mistakes. To tell us how to deal with poor choices. See, none of this was a surprise to God that any one of us were going to make those mistakes. But yet, we think of the warnings as that's going to come to judgment. So this morning we're going to be talking about a parable called the Wicked Tenants. It's going to be found in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 35. So if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 984. So just to give you guys a little background and to catch you guys up for where Matthew chapter 21 is coming from. I'm sorry, that was page 981. Just to kind of catch you up, Jesus in these previous verses was being challenged of his authority to teach in the temple. He was being challenged by his authority to teach in the temple by the elders, by the chief priests, and by several others that were around. As a matter of fact, let's actually go back, and we're going to read back a little bit. Let's go back all the way to verse 23 in chapter 21. Chapter 23, it says, "When he entered into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing. Which of you will tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things? The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet.' And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 28 says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regarded it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collector and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." You know, the perception is that parables make things easier to understand. The truth is, sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't.
Jesus said the purpose of a parable was for those that he intended to understand, and those he didn't intend to understand would not understand.
Absolutely correct. He said that Jesus said, and what the verse actually says, that only those with eyes and ears of faith will understand. Go back and look that up. That is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 15. So let's go ahead and look on to the next couple of verses. So we're going to be in verse 33. The parable of the landowner. It says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. Again, he sent a group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them." We're going to stop right there for a minute. Jesus is actually retelling a story or a context out of Isaiah. So if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, and let's go ahead and read that real quick. Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. That's on page 688 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug around it, removed its stones, and planted it with choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do? My vineyard, and I have not done in it. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down the walls, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also change the clouds to rain, or I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judea his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed for righteousness, but behold a cry for distress. The parable is about God and his people. And as Jesus retells it, it's apparent that he's talking to the religious leaders, or the tenants, who have been called by God, which is the owner, to watch over Israel, which is the vineyard, and had failed to live up to their responsibility. They had the great privilege of being chosen by God, but failed to live up to the responsibilities that accompanies that blessing. Where was the fruit? Instead of repentance, they offered rebellion. So this morning, through our passages, what we're going to be seeing is the summary and the goal. It says one of Jesus's most famous parables about judgment was the parable of the wicked tenants. In this story, we see the privilege and the responsibility that comes with God's calling in our lives. We also see the grace of God, his warnings to sinners, and the judgment of God, his retribution toward those who reject him, his son, who reject him and who reject his son. The parable's stark imagery reminds us that we are called to bear the fruit of repentance and mission, and thus fulfill the purpose of God's people. The theological theme is judgment comes on those who reject God's commands, God's warnings, and God's son. Christ's connection is Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants is one of the clearest denunciations of religious leaders in his day. The story implies that God is the vineyard's owner. Jesus is the son, is the owner's son, and religious leaders are the ones who have rejected God's word. Applying Psalms 118 to himself, Jesus saw himself as the cornerstone, the person of whom God's judgment and salvation came together. The missional application is God calls us to bear fruit of repentance and mission, fulfilling our purpose as his people. As I was going through this study, I had a really tough time condensing this down because there's so much to really look at. And so what we're going to do is we're basically going to run right through our quarterly. It says, already in this story, we see a challenge to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But what about us? The Apostle Paul claimed that believers in Jesus are grafted into Israel. As part of God's people, we are God's vineyard, given the privilege of being his people, but also the weighty responsibility of fulfilling his call on our lives. Until we see ourselves as stewards, we will never understand the nature of our call. Throughout this entire study, I think that is probably one of the key statements you're going to find. Until we see ourselves as God's stewards, we will never understand the nature of our call. What are the responsibilities that come with our privilege of being God's chosen people? And what kind of fruit are we to bear as Christians? What kind of fruit should we bear as Christians? Amy, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Good job. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things, this is the fruit that we should bear. See, when we as Christians accepted God into our lives, we made that profession of faith. And just like we talked about in the beginning, sometimes we get led a little bit off track. In the fact that we think that God is now a very meek, mild-mannered, long-suffering, that there is no judgment. And so we take all of the fruits of the spirits that we should be portraying out there, and we set them aside because it's all about me. I did my part. It says I'm saved by grace through faith. And that's where we want to stop. In verse 36, it says, again, he sent other servants more than the first group, and they died the same to them. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the farmers? Well, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him the fruit of the harvest. I want you to, for just a moment, take and put yourself in the position of that landowner. If there's any of us in here who have ever rented out property, made a deal to for services, or, you know, whatever the case is, and we made an agreement with somebody that you can live here, you can take this, you can do this, and the recipient never pays you, destroys your property. Maybe you've loaned something to somebody, they've taken it, tore it up, haven't given it back, and you sent somebody over to collect it off of an agreement that you already had. And they beat them. And so you sent somebody else. And they beat them and maybe killed them, refused to live up to their end of the bargain. And then you sent your son. And they figured, well, if I get rid of the son, then the inheritance would be ours. How would you react? What would your response be? And I don't want any answers, but I want you guys just to, for a minute, to think about that. What would you do? Where would your heart be? Although the main point of this parable is the judgment of God, we shouldn't overlook the shocking display of patience on the part of the vineyard owner. He keeps sending messengers to the tenants, and the tenants continue to mistreat the messengers. The people in Jesus' day would have made the connection between these servants and the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets came with God's message. Thus says the Lord, or this is the Lord's declaration. But they spoke on behalf of God in order to remind God's people of their vocation and to call on Israel's leaders to be obedient. The prophets held the people accountable for their sin, pointed them toward God, and urged them to repent. This is a pretty grand scale. But let's bring it down to even a little bit more of a minor scale. How many of us like to have our sins pointed out? How many of us want to be held accountable for what we do, for what we say, or what we think? I would venture very few of us. But if you're trying to conquer anything in this world, you've got to have somebody to be accountable to. A statement was made earlier that part of the reason why we believe that God is different in the New Testament and the Old Testament is because we think that if all we focus on is the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, then we don't have to face the judgment and the things that God calls us to do. Just as the wicked tenants mistreated the servant messengers, so also the religious and political leaders of Israel mistreated the prophets. You'd expect God to respond immediately after having one of his prophets mistreated, wouldn't you? That's what we would have wanted. That's what we would have done. Instead, God continued to warn his people of the consequences of their sin. He continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet, no matter how badly they were treated. This doesn't seem logical to us. How many times does the vineyard owner need to send servants who get mistreated, beaten, or killed before realizing that perhaps something more drastic should take place? How many times does God need to send prophets to warn his people before he takes more decisive action? Logic and reason are not the focus. But hear the grace and patience of God. It's not logic that drives God, but it's love. And it's the love that he has for each and every one of us and each and every one of you. That's what drives him. The parable continues with the vineyard owner sending his son. For those of us who are on this side of the page, reading and listening to Jesus' story, the analogy is crystal clear. Just as God's people had rejected the warning that had come from love, so they would reject the son who came in love. The wicked tenants see the son and covet his inheritance. Instead of responding respectfully and rightfully, they throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. This is the same week that Jesus uttered this parable. The religious leaders would conspire to throw Jesus out of Jerusalem and to crucify him on the outskirts of town. There is another important feature here. Jesus presents the son as distinct from the servants. He comes last in a long line of servants. But the son's arrival makes a turning point in the story. Similarly, Jesus saw himself as coming in a long line of prophets, but he saw his own relationship with the Father as distinct from everyone who had come before him. The parable shows the seriousness of rejecting the Son of God. Where do we fit in this story? On the one hand, the parable serves as a warning to all those who reject God. And who reject the Son of God. Who rejected Jesus. When we reject Jesus, you invite the judgment of God. On the other hand, the parable serves as a warning to those who think they belong to God's people, but continue to ignore his warnings. We show we truly belong to God by obeying him, heeding his warnings, and embracing his son. By failing to heed God's warnings, we take our stand against the prophets and against Jesus himself. I don't know about you guys, but as I was reading through this, this is a sting. This is kind of one of those angst to me. Because it's true. Every time that I choose to sin, every time I choose to put something above God, it is so much more than just making a choice of one weighted over the other. It's turning my back on what God has called me to do. It's turning my back on all of the warnings that God has already given me. Because let's be honest, most of the time when we sin or when we make choices, bad decisions, most of the time we know it. Most of the time we willingly make that choice. But we decide to do it anyway because we want to be popular, because we want to fit in, because it feels good, because you fill in the blank. But is it because we really don't believe that we still have a God of judgment? Do we not really believe all of the things throughout Scripture that God has already told us He will do if you don't do? How many of us have taken up that same stance? I'm saved by grace through faith, and everything else is behind me. How many of us have given up the responsibilities that comes with being a Christian? See, the thing is there's a saying that I heard, and it's been several years ago, but really there's two reasons why people don't want to be Christians. One is because they've never met one. And the other is because they have. See, the reason is because we think that we're better than them. We think that we have made the right choice, and they haven't. No matter where you're at in your walk, we have all been at the point that we had not made that choice. The parable of the judgment ends with Jesus quoting from a psalm, and the parable's analogy blurs into reality. As one, it becomes clear Jesus is issuing a strong judgment against his people's failure to bear fruit, and two, that the religious leaders recognize how this parable was uttered against them. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is what the Lord has done, and it is wonderful in our eyes." Verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but whoever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. Here's one of the problems with parables. Okay. One of the problems with parables is as we read into parables, we start digging for more and more information. So I really want you guys to listen to the next portion of this. Because oftentimes we'll take a parable and it'll get skewed and it takes it in a whole other direction than what the Bible ever intended it to be. It says it would be easy for us to misinterpret a couple of points in Jesus' parables, perhaps due to our own pressing for the parable for too many details. First, the vineyard owner seems like he doesn't know what will happen if he sends his son to the wicked tenants. In seeing the vineyard owner as an analogy for God, we might think that God was taken back or surprised at how the prophets and his son were treated. In contrast, God knew his son would die, which is precisely the reason he sent him, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Second, we might think that Jesus' words about the vineyard being taken away and given to others is a full-blown rejection of Israel. Instead, what was taking place here is not God rejecting Israel altogether, but reconstructing Israel around his son, the Messiah. Jesus is the cornerstone for God's new people. Let's summarize the main truths that we've learned from this parable. One is that God is patient. He's long-suffering. In waiting for his people to bear the fruit that he requires of them, even when they are repeatedly and overly hostile in rebellion against him. Has any one of us repeatedly have been overly hostile in rebellion against things that God has asked us to do? I have. A day will come when God's patience is exhausted and those who have rejected him will be destroyed. Number three, God's purpose will not thereby be faltered. He will raise up new leaders who will produce the fruit the original ones failed to provide. As we apply this parable to our situation today, to our lives, we should be aware of just how religious the rejection of Jesus and the prophets was. Sometimes we tend to think of people in categories of religious or irreligious, as if the former is good and the later was bad. But in this case, the people who received the strongest condemnation from God were precisely the religious leaders. And the people who bore no fruit, they were religious, but they weren't faithful. Can I ask you to answer one question in your own heart? Is that me? Am I religious, but I'm not faithful? And can I ask you, what does that really mean to me? But I serve at Awana's, but I'm here on Sundays. But I participate in church activities. But I'm a member. Don't get me wrong, guys. All of those things are important. But where's your heart? Why are you doing it? Are we being religious, but not being faithful? The truth is, at some point, we all stand in that light. There are times in our life when that's exactly what we do, is we stand on the religious side, but we don't stand on the faithful side. In conclusion, the portrait of a mild Jesus who spoke only of grace and never of judgment is a figment of the imagination. We serve a Savior whose scandalous grace was matched with the ferocious roar of judgment. In this parable, we see a glimpse of God's patience, but we also see a swift retribution. Let the story of Jesus shock you, shock your senses, and lead you to see yourself as a steward of his blessings. See, when we accept Christ into our life, and we stand up and we say that we are a Christian, at the same time, we are taking on a huge responsibility. And are we going to be the type of people that want the title without the responsibility? Or are we going to be the people that have the title and take on the responsibility with it? Only you can answer that question. See, it's very... one of the most troubling and hard things for me is to be confronted with the sins of my life or my shortcomings. But I want you to know it is also one of the greatest blessings in my life when somebody says, "Hey Frank, why are you doing this? What's going on here? How does this glorify God?" That is a huge blessing to me. And at the same time, it tears my heart in two because I know that not only did I turn my back on God, and really the one that I should care about, knowing the one that I should know and be most concerned with the fact that I turned my back on God about something. Instead, I get more embarrassed and more hurt in the fact that somebody else noticed it. So the next time somebody comes up to you and challenges you with your actions, with your thoughts, with your whatever, I ask you to take just 1 minute and stop and think. Maybe that is a warning that I might be headed down the wrong path. Maybe this is a chance that God is putting somebody else in my life to help me recognize I could do things a little different. Like I said, the key statement of this entire study to me was, until we see ourselves as stewards, we will never understand the nature of God's call. Let's close in prayer. Father God, as we come to you, we want to praise you and thank you for this day, and praise you and thank you for the study. We ask you, Lord, that you continue to watch over and guide and direct our lives, guide and direct our hearts. We ask you, Father, that your words just permeate our hearts. We pray, Father, that you help us to just put a magnifying glass on our lives. Help us to see what it is that we do, why that we do it. We ask you, Lord, to change our hearts so that we may better glorify you. Father God, you can get the glory out of absolutely any situation in our lives. Absolutely any sin or any choice that we have ever made. We know, Father, that you can still get the glory out of it. We ask you, Father, that you take those things in our lives, that you magnify them to us, and that we may see them so that we may become more thankful and more glorifying to you. We just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.